When Nancy asked me to do this introduction to the quarter and the topic, I wondered what on earth I could do. I think my first reaction was, oh, help. I don't know if this is my favorite topic. When I was a child, I romanticized it. I thought it would be an exciting adventure. Until one Sabbath afternoon, my parents and I got chased through the woods by a paranoid schizophrenic who had gotten released or else escaped from a state hospital in Hawaii, had come to Laurelwood Academy to pursue a young woman that he had befriended through pen pals and guide. And when her parents pulled her out of school to protect her, he became paranoid toward women. And after that Sabbath afternoon where we were kind of running away and hiding, I lost my romantic view of the time of trouble. So I suppose there are many stories we could tell about our upbringing. Because you mentioned the time of trouble in Adventist circles, and it brings up this just host of memories as children. This probably was the Adventist version of a horror movie that we like to talk about and think about, and especially in where I grew up in Oregon. The time of trouble was just around the corner. The Catholics were going to be out to get us, and we had to be ready to stand firm no matter how badly we were tortured. And I'm not trying to make fun of that. I'm just saying that was all we heard. So I'm going to run through some of my stories, and then I'm going to open the floor for you to tell some of yours, just as a cathartic, perhaps. We all know about the terrifying beasts of Revelation. When I started my doctoral program at the Graduate Theological Union, I had a classmate who said to me one day, he said, you're a Seventh-day Adventist, right? I said, yes, that's right. He said, you know, back when I was searching for what church to belong to, I was choosing between the Seventh-day Adventist church and a Pentecostal church. Church, I can't remember, Church of Christ Pentecostal or something like that. And he said, I got all this literature from the Adventists. And boy, you guys had the best artists. But he said there was this Time magazine. He says, I got Time magazine. Maybe you don't remember Time magazine, but it was the one from Southern Publishing Association that's long, long ago laid to rest. And he said, in that magazine, there were all these pictures of Revelation and the beasts. He said, you don't believe all that stuff, do you? So that's my first story. It was a common saying where I grew up that the dirt road that led out of Laurelwood Academy, in fact, there was one road that went through Laurelwood Academy. We were very rural. The nearest town was 320 people, and it was Gaston, and it was 4 miles away. So there was a road that led out, the road that led out of Laurelwood toward Portland was a dirt road, and it climbed the hill up towards a hill called Bald Peak. And we had this saying that, well, this dirt road will not get paved until the Catholics own the school. It was common knowledge the Catholics would take over Laurelwood Academy and turn it into a convent. They would take children and put them away for retraining. And of course, it didn't help that was about the time that Walter Utt came out with his book. What was it called? It was on the. That's the Herb Fords. Walter Utt wrote some books on the Albigeois, if I can pronounce that French right, and the Waldenses. I can't remember the titles. The Wrath of the King. Thank you. That book was out and very popular. So we got our imagination from that. Paul?
You do know what's happened to the original SDA Theological Seminary, right? The building is now a Jesuit seminary.
I know that.
Paul, Paul, stop propagating fake news. And then we used to conjecture where in Oregon people would hide.
Yeah, cowboys and Indians.
Oh, well, I'm coming to that. Oh, did I miss that? Sorry. Well, a friend of mine told me that she grew up playing with her Adventist friends on Sabbath afternoon at Catholics and Adventists, very much like cowboys and Indians. I think that's the most horrifying story I have here. Well, maybe coming up is another one. And then, of course, the remaining truth, which I've already mentioned. And then the tortures of the last day will exceed all others, which is a statement Ellen White makes. When I was in eighth grade, my eighth grade teacher made us read the first few chapters of Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I had a talk with my best friend one day after school, and she said, you know, that book was just really hard to handle. And I said, well, you didn't read all of it, did you? And she said, yeah, I read all of it. I said, he told us only to read, like, the first two chapters. And she said, oh, I thought I'd ought to read the whole thing. And it was pretty unsettling. And the pre-Advent judgment has been another source of fear. And then this picture of God as saying, here I come, ready or not. I actually wrote an article for Insight magazine in my college days that was entitled that. Every sermon that I heard as a child in my early years was on sin, some sin. And at the end, there would be this altar call to overcome and to repent. And it didn't necessarily come forward, but this kind of call. And it was so dense that I think I came out of every sermon fairly discouraged. And I played this little game sometimes with the sun, because in Oregon, you know, it's weather like this all the time. At least it was when I was a child. And so it was, he loves me not, he loves me not, he loves me not. And then when the sun came out and the sermon got a little bit more hopeful, he loves me. And the other thing about every sermon being on sin was that I got to wondering one day when I was about 11, how does a pastor come up with a sermon for every single Sabbath? I mean, 52 Sabbaths a year, that's a lot of sermons. And I started thinking about what I was hearing all the time and had been for all my life. And I decided that this is what happened. The pastors of every church in the Oregon Conference collected the sins of the parishioners over the year. And then they sent those sins, a list of those sins, into the conference office, who would in turn compile them from all the churches and send out a list of sins to preach on in the coming year. So now it's your turn. Any stories you'd like to share? Steve.
I want to first of all say that I went to Columbia Academy, and Laurelwood was the place where the vast majority of those that got kicked out of Columbia ended up.
Well, that explains a lot.
That's how I always thought about Laurelwood. That's where you go to.
The detention school.
A lot of my thoughts on the time of trouble were shaped by a little booklet that was about this big, in yellow cover, maybe about 40 pages.
Preparation for the event. Oh, now. Oh, now. Yes.
I was in the play. I remember that book.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's true.
I went to Golden Gate Academy, which at that time was a day school. I don't think it's there now. But we had a Bible teacher that even predicted how many years it would be before the Lord would come. I'm just saying, he just scared the heck out of all of us. The Lord is coming in 5 years or whatever it is. Jeff, that was a lot of nerve.
I bet a lot of us are like me, that I used to have nightmares.
Oh, wow.
I have nightmares that, you know, here he comes in the clouds, and oh my God, I'm not ready. Mm-hmm. And we used to talk about it, my friends at the academy, where we said, oh, have you ever had that dream? And a lot of people did. worked at Glacier View Ranch, and we always had a play for the kids. And the play that we did was The Miracle of Summer Now. And I remember talking, my kids would always ask me in the cabin, so, because it was in the mountains, so where would be the best place to hide? Mm-hmm. And I thought that was interesting that that's the way they kind of spent their thinking while at summer camp.
I think I always sort of grew up with the notion that the fact that we would be persecuted would be a sign that we were the right, you know, when we're God's people in the church, that would be the sign.
Well, Jesus intimates that, actually, in the Gospels.
And then I got exposed to a certain amount of history and current events, mm-hmm. and I discovered that there were thousands of Jehovah's Witnesses that went to concentration camps and died during the time of Hitler. And I thought, well, if those had been Adventists, we would have been sure that that was the time of trouble. In the nation of Rwanda, they had a huge time of trouble. Major slaughter. Not only Adventists getting slaughtered, but Adventists slaughtering Adventists. So, you know, there have been some really big, horrendous events that have been times of trouble. And we don't give them much credibility because it wasn't us. It wasn't in the United States. It wasn't.
Anything else? Bruce?
It's curious and a bit troubling to notice the parallel between that kind of thinking and the current prepper movement, which is to say, stockpile food, buy more ammunition, make sure your guns are fast enough. It's a lot of the end times are coming, how do we survive it? And it's kind of irritating that that's in our background, in the sense of we're all afraid of this.
I've already admitted in here to not having been a terribly cooperative Adventist child. I can remember in academy, maybe my first or second year in academy, one of the deans giving the scenario that all the Adventists that you know in your community have been arrested and you're being held at a school. This was the scenario that he chose. You're being held at a school inside of the chain link fence. And so the authorities, which we were to assume were Catholic people who are taking over the world, would ask you questions like, would you be willing to give up your vegetarianism and eat meat to save your family? And of course, you're supposed to say no, because you're going to hold to the truth no matter what. And I can remember feeling extremely resistant and thinking, eat meat, save my family. It's a choice. I'm going to save my family. But then he works through the scenario to where he gets to, what if they ask you, would you give up keeping the Sabbath and say you'll keep Sunday to save your family? And I'm still feeling really very irritated with him because I'm thinking, of course I'm going to tell those people, I'll keep Sunday to save my family. The Lord knows my heart. He knows whether or not I'm going to keep Sabbath or what I'm going to do, but I'm going to tell whatever I need to tell them to save my family. This is just ridiculous. But I grew up with his interest that's only intensified in the last 10, 20 years of the psychology of end time movements. And I've read extensively about, Jim Jones and the People's Temple cult and, the Rwandan genocide and, Heaven's Gate and Rajneesh Purim, which happened. We actually lived not too far from there when they tried to set up their commune, Waco. Very interesting. And the same set of things is said also in every one of those by those leaders. And they use that fear to get obedience and the fear of disobedience. And so when I hear things about unity and compliance from our conference, I feel the same rebellion as I felt as a child. And instead of thinking, oh yeah, I better comply, I think, oh yeah, I am so not doing this. This is not the God that I know.
I grew up with the same... My dad grew up in Laurelwood and went to academy there, and we had the same academy teachers as the rest of you. However, both my parents were totally unafraid of anything that I couldn't think of. My father's life was threatened, our family was threatened by the bandits who had burned villages next to the school, and I grew up with gunfire around our house. This was normal things.
This is not normal. This is in India.
Indonesia. My mother walked up to a berserker with a machete, chopping up the posts on the neighbor's front porch and took the machete away from him. And she was bigger than Jean. She was totally unafraid. And so I grew up with that. My dad said, Victor, you never need to fight. You're smarter than that. And so I have a different response to this. Yes, I had all of those things, and yes, I do get afraid. But I approach it differently.
Mm-hmm. Well, we're going to look at that in a little bit. Yes, John?
Well, I grew up in a family that was Methodist, Adventist. You know, my mother became an Adventist, and my dad started from his Catholic. And I was asked to direct this Now play when I was 16 years old at Camp Greenberg. I did it for 2 weeks, and I went through the script. And the camp director said, I'm not doing this play anymore. I had a nightmare about my family fighting each other. They already don't like each other. My parents are divorced. When I was 8 years old, I was like, the Catholic side of my family was the nice side. So I could be another play, Crucifixion and Modern. We did that for the rest of the summer. But isn't it amazing? You know, all you gotta do is click on Amazon Prime or Netflix, or just the fascination with all these dystopian themes. And I think really what it boils down to is we struggle as human beings to face natural death. And so we concoct all these other schemes, some very helpful and some very dismal, to kind of not have to deal with the reality that most of us are going to die. We're going to die, and in the next consciousness, I believe the next consciousness we're going to see Jesus' face. But that's really tough for us to deal with, and I wish we could become more comfortable with that. It's just a natural extension.
Well, I'm going to do a little bridge here to segue to the next slide. Maybe it won't be to the next slide, but since Victor brought up his experience, I don't know if you ever knew Genevieve Keim and Dallas Keim. They were missionaries in Indonesia.
Yes.
And they also retired in Laurelwood or Gaston. And Genevieve was just a marvelous storyteller. She'd keep you on the edge of your seat, and her husband... like just the facts, and he thought she embellished things a little too much. But as a child, she told us kids in elementary school about her journey with the time of trouble. She used to lie awake at night praying, "Oh God, please spare me! Don't let me die before the time of trouble. Don't let me go through it." And so she ends up in Indonesia, and World War II starts, and they have to flee. They have to flee for their lives. In fact, somebody whose son I went to school with wrote her story called Flee for Your Lives, or Run for Your Lives, I guess was the name of it. And she went through so much during that time of fleeing and trying to avoid snipers and what have you, that she said, I realized that I could trust God no matter what happened, and I lost all my fear of the time of trouble. So that's just a little bridge story that actually was helpful to me as a child. And trying to So our temptation is to go into denial. None of this is true. It's not going to happen. Let's move on, right? Let's dump it. But the problem is Jesus says it is going to happen, and he gives all these signs. So there's wars and rumors of war, famines and earthquakes, but be prepared. That's not it yet. That's not it yet. And that's something we need to keep in mind when my mobile is shaking beneath me from an earthquake that started at the airport. Wars and rumors of wars. I'm sorry. You will be tortured, put to death, and hated by all nations because of my name. That's where it gets scary. There will be false prophets and false messiahs. And because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. Then the bright note. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through all the world, and that brings the end. This is his overall list. Next comes how to get through it, and that's all his parables that follow. Peter and Paul make it clear that those who follow Jesus will suffer. So I don't know that we can completely go into denial and say this isn't going to happen. So the question is, how do we get through it? So I went through the parables. Jesus says to count yourself blessed and rejoice when persecuted. I borrowed that from the Sermon on the Mount. Because he says we're in good company. Prophets and those who went before you also suffered. Love your enemies. Perfect love casts out fear, according to the Bible. And I believe that if we can't love our enemies, I believe, on our own. I believe that that comes through immersing ourselves in God's love for us. And when we're completely convinced that God loves us, then we are capable of loving our enemies. But I believe that loving our enemies is essential to survival, spiritually and emotionally. Those who endure to the end will be saved. Endurance is not something we like to have to deal with. But Jesus does say, those who endure to the end will be saved. Proclaim the gospel and note that it will be proclaimed. Watch, be prepared, and get ready. Be faithful. And I like this one. Don't beat up other slaves in the kingdom. This is from the parable of the servants. Get to know the bridegroom. Use your talents while you wait for Jesus to come. Don't stockpile. I think that fear immobilizes us. And if you read that parable carefully, the person who put his talent in the ground did so because he said, I knew you were a hard man reaping where you didn't sow. So it was fear that led him to immobilization. And serve those in need, immigrants. Loved putting that word in. Sick people and prisoners. And then, I got this from Revelation 14:12, put your trust in Jesus and in his Father. These are some of the things I gleaned from the Bible. I know that they're easier said than done. But I want to get to the fear. What is it that has historically made us most afraid?
Stupidity.
Well, certainly people using fear on us is a motivation to get us ready for Jesus to come, which is a complete paradox, in my opinion.
I may have had really unusual parents. Because as I've listened to other people here, I read the same play, read the same books, went to the same schools. This fear is foreign to me. I never had it. In fact, my attitude towards the time of trouble is probably more accurately described as frustration that it wasn't coming soon enough. I got really upset when people would get up and talk about religious liberty and, you know, trying to pull back. And why are we doing this? Bring it on. Let's get it over with. And so I don't know. I'm,
I have no idea what fear you're talking about other than what I'm hearing from other people right now.
I want to say you're fortunate, but I'm afraid some of the rest of us had that fear. Warning?
The idea of paranoia is so much part of Adventism because of the fear of the world. It's out there. It is being led by sinister, otherworldly beings. And if we let it get a hold of us, we suddenly then are lost. We don't have any contact with other people except to bring them into Adventism, thereby making them a part of us and our group is secure. So I think what is really making people worried is that the group loses its identity. It becomes too familiar with the world that we actually enjoy meeting other people who are not Adventists, that we find that they have a common kind of cultural background with us, or they're different, but they're human beings. The notion of the world and the notion of the last days is a perfect way to hold a group together coherently and fearfully and without having people leave. As soon as people begin to understand that humanity is outside, that there are Adventists and non-Adventists in heaven, so to speak, then you begin to realize that there's a common human experience. Whether or not it's Adventists, or whether it's people in Rwanda, or whether it is people who are in Southeast Asia facing annihilation, that's a time of trouble. What comes against people is not necessarily religiously in other ways just leveled against Adventists, but it has, I think, been cynically in the past used as a means of gaining money for an organization, as a means of holding people together, as a way of keeping young people from trying different kinds of experiences, not the least of which, for instance, my students who wanted to go into law at one time were told that that was the devil's tool. It is that kind of thing. That fear of doing something different, that fear of becoming a part of general humanity, to me, that's what makes it.
And I have to say, superficially, it worked. We didn't have as many people going out of the church as soon as they graduate college. We do now because our generation, the baby boom generation, has tried, and generations subsequent to us, have tried to diminish that fear to a great extent. And so I teach young people that probably never encountered that fear. And I'm not saying that makes it right at all.
No.
I'm just saying.
But I think we have taught people to fear, but we have not taught people how to live as Adventists within a general community.
That's right. That's right.
It's the same set of tools that are used to get people to vote or support a certain cause or a party to.
I had met that head on in class one day early in my first year of teaching Christian Ethics and Society again after a lacuna. And a theology major was sitting in the back who was very conservative. And I asked the question, you know, so we have social justice here that we need to engage in, and we have our eschatology. Why can't we pull these together? Why do we have to do an either-or kind of dance? And I said, what is it that holds us Adventists back? Is basically my question. And the student raised his hand and he said, well, because we're afraid of what those people are going to do to us. Mm-hmm. And it was just eye-opening. Yes.
I think historically, it's a lot of the things we're talking about, if you go back to the second, third centuries, you know, there really were people that were told to give up your faith or you would die. I mean, it's a part. Early Adventism had a lot of discrimination against them. But I think the problem comes is what happened with the early church, and that is, well, then I'm not as good if I haven't gone through that persecution. And so they ended up with an entire group of people called false martyrs, who would put themselves into a situation to be persecuted so that then they could feel as good as the other.
Well, I even read that they would actually beg them to throw them to the lions. So
oh,
they
yeah.
Could...
And so they had, the church finally had to say, no, that doesn't count. Yeah. But if you look at it, I mean, I don't think it's, you know, for kids, but I think there's a lot of Adventists that it's important that they feel that same persecution so that they feel as worthy as the early people.
Could be. Wow, hands everywhere.
It is interesting to compare experiences of Adventism in different cultural contexts. I was born and raised in South America. The discrimination against Seventh-day Adventists was a reality in schools, in jobs, in positions. And our relationship with the Catholics was ambivalent, because most of us come from Catholic homes. So to demonize them would be absolutely nonsense. So we established friendships with Catholics. We have friends in the neighborhood. We attend public schools with them, universities with them. And they are curious about us, at least in the area of the world in which I grew up. And the first part of those stories were totally alien to me and to my wife. Our view of Adventism was a hopeful Adventism. Jesus is coming soon. Great. There will be some difficulties, but Jesus will take care of us. We trust him here. So that is the Adventism to which I hope to baptize my granddaughter today in worship. Wow. And an Adventism that is hopeful, that is respectful, that trusts freedom in all aspects of life, that is anchored in a God that made us free.
Thank you. That's another perspective we need.
We've gone a long way from your question, but it just reminded me of an experience I had this past week. Some of us are afraid of life. Some people see Jesus coming as, get me out of whatever, my life is not perfect here, I'm going through this or that, I don't have enough money, I'm sick, I'm this or that. So please just let me get out of this miserable situation I'm in. And I don't know, that's foreign to me. I think that being afraid of my life here makes me a very ineffective person. And I replied to this person who said, oh, Jesus, just come and take us out of this misery. I said, you know what, I'd rather live my life. Yeah, but so some people are afraid of living.
I grew up with a grandfather who was morbidly depressed, and his favorite saying was, "It'll be better on the other side." And one day I said to him, "Grandpa, if we don't find something good down here in which to live, how can it be better on the other side?"
My brother was told by his third grade teacher, and I think we may have all been told this by someone, but it really struck him, apparently, that before you go to sleep at night, you need to confess every sin. And if you forget one sin, then you should die. Right? And that fear of annihilation, you know, okay, we don't learn to stop. Was very terrifying for him as a child, and for many of us, but he certainly...
I expected that one first, actually.
Yeah.
I expected that to be the most historic.
That you have some little sin somewhere 30 years ago that you've never confessed, and it's still hanging out there, and how can you rack in your brain try to remember every possible sin?
I grew up with it not just being remembering every sin to confess, but just if you sin... you're out.
Oh, yeah.
You know, that was how it was. I internalized it. I don't know if that's how I was taught, but that's how I internalized it. And I lived in a great deal of fear over that.
I'd like to consider the question you have there changing the first verse of who.
Okay. Well, I'm afraid that Children's Sabbath School lessons have done this.
Yes.
I'm avoiding who, obviously. some of those, I could tell more stories, but our time is fast going. I want to get to some hopeful things. So dealing with fear. One way to get children and teens ready for Jesus to come is to make them afraid, right? And it, to me, that is just not the way to do it, because it doesn't make anybody ready. Mm-hmm. By keeping ourselves in a state of fear, we are watching and prepared. But you can only keep your amygdala in that kind of state for so long, and you can't keep it.
Being in that state keeps you from trusting.
It does.
Trusting and loving.
Right. And it's very demoralizing. I believe that fear is the most immoral thing, especially as a motive that we can have. And it has resulted in several generations of Adventists abusing one another. And it is this partly responsible for the state the church is now in, which I think we could spend considerable time mapping that one out, but we don't really have time. So, of course, the basic realization is fear shuts down the frontal lobes, leaving us in an incapable of sound reason and in an immoral state. As a motive, it is both immoral and develops spiritual malaise. I've known sensitive children who developed a real phobia as a result of hearing about the last days in the way I've depicted. Is there a better way? It's true.
Some of them are still working on it as adults.
Right. Here are some suggestions. These are not set in cement, which is why I have question marks at the end of them. Would placing Jesus at the center help?
Yes.
Looking at the positive outcome of Jesus' return, as Elder Rossi said. Revising our understanding of the judgment. I've worked on this a lot. I've come to the conclusion that the judgment is not God's decision about us, it's our decision about Him. What He does is merely ratify our decision. And that's, by the way, I get that from John 3 and John 12 and some other places. Revisiting the wrath of God and what it really means. Understanding better what hell really is. I think hell is something like C.S. Lewis depicted. It's our state of difficulties. Finding positive ways to deal with scorn, hostility, bad treatment, violence, etc. We're going to face that whether we face the time of trouble or not. The way our world is going, we're headed that way. Can you think of anything else I've left off? Joan?
Make friends with Catholics.
Make friends with Catholics, there you go.
And Muslims.
Yes. And Muslims, yes.
There's a song that Brian and I like, and I was just realizing I can't even remember the group that did it. It's an old one, but the first line of the chorus is, if you believe he's coming back tomorrow, live like he is coming back today. So if you live your life and you're doing what the faithful servant did in Jesus' parable, then that decreases your fear of when he comes back that you're going to get in trouble, because you're living your life to the best of your ability within his guidance.
And that presupposes that God isn't watching us to make note of every mistake.
But this is why it even says the trend of your actions.
Not by a single misdeed.
Yes, not a single misdeed.
I don't know who was first of it. Vicki, you haven't spoken much.
So is there a difference in the kind of fear that we have about this sort of nebulous, undated end of time and the fear that we have, say, our parents had during World War II or grandparents had during World War I? The fears that people have faced these huge, international holocausts. Millions and millions and millions of people have died, and millions more suffered in those situations. And it wasn't, after all, the end of the world. Somebody posted on Facebook the other day a list of the causes of death of all the disciples that followed Jesus. You know, horrible, horrendous deaths. So, you know, we go back to the first century, and there it was, and the next century, and there it was, and the next century, and it goes on and on, where people have suffered so much living in this sort of aggressive, hostile world. And it's not just Christians, it's not just Adventists, it's lots and lots of people. So, do we have more fear for this potential end time events that might or might not happen?
Well, sometimes our fears are worse than the actual reality.
Yeah.
I just want to comment that you find what you're looking for. And I think that one of the dangers of, you know, trying to remember every one of my sins so I can confess it, is if I get really good at that, I can't shut it off when I look at someone else. And so all I see is their sins.
Oh, yeah.
And I, in contrast to that, placing Jesus at the center, a book I read a couple of years ago, one of the things that really struck me, the author said that he seeks out people unlike himself because it gives him a chance to see, he believes he sees God in everyone. He looks for God in everyone. And he's tired of seeing God the same way over and over and over. So he looks at people of other faiths and other races and other everything so that he can get other pieces of God and maybe fill in the mosaic a little better. And so looking for God in other people instead of looking for their faults can make a big difference.
Growing up in a pastor's home, I went through many evangelistic crusades with my father. And so it was, and the beasts, and it was very descriptive, and so that was all very familiar. Wherever we lived when I was growing up, we had Catholic neighbors. I don't recall ever really bonding with those neighbors. I personally was very afraid. But then about 50 years ago, I became acquainted with another nurse in the hospital where I was working, and we have stayed in touch all these years. She's a devout Catholic. She wouldn't think about being an Adventist anymore than I think about being a Catholic. But that relationship has really muddled me and made me appreciate the validity of her Christian experience. Mm-hmm. Very, very devout. Catholics have been persecuted for their faith. Catholics have died. And I think that the impression, I just really saw Adams growing up just with this boundary around him, and just and I finally I realized what walls I had built so high against Catholics and others similar. So that friendship I've had has really meddled me, as I appreciated her genuine faith experience. We pray for each other. We pray for each other's children. We've been through some very personal things, and that's changed my whole perspective.
I think we need to keep or take down our keep out and no trespassing signs. Here's a statement that I dearly love. And I want you to note when she wrote it. She first wrote it, as near as I can tell, August 2, 1881, about the time the Great Controversy came out. We are living in an age when wickedness prevails. The perils of the last days thicken around us, and because iniquity abounds, the love of many waxes cold. The shortness of time is urged as incentive for us to seek righteousness and make Christ our friend. This is not the great motive. It savors of selfishness. Is it necessary that the terrors of the day of God be held before us to compel us through fear to right action? This ought not to be. Jesus is attractive. He is full of love, mercy, and compassion. He proposes to be our friend, to walk with us through all the rough pathways of life. He says to you, "I am the Lord thy God. Walk with me, and I will fill thy path with light." Jesus, the majesty of heaven, proposes to elevate to companionship with himself those who come to him with their burdens, their weaknesses, and their cares. He will make them his dear children and finally give them an inheritance of more value than the empires of kings, a crown of glory richer than has ever decked the brow of the most exalted earthly monarch. The second thing you need to know, this was republished in, I believe, an Australian journal in 1894. 1894 is when Adventists were roundly persecuted for keeping Sabbath, for working on Sunday, basically. They were thrown, so many Adventists in California were thrown into jail that they had to stop throwing people into jail.
1881 is at the core of the biggest Sabbath persecution Adventists have ever faced. The 1870s through the mid-1890s,
yeah,
there were Adventists being thrown in jail all the time for breaking Sunday laws.
So, that's the context.
What is the mistake?
That I may know him. We don't have time for this question, but you can think about it afterwards. And we've already, I think, talked about that enough. So here's my story about why we read Psalm 91 in the King James Version. There was a little girl, age 4, who in the early morning before breakfast was sitting on a chair in the living room beside her older brother. And her mother was sitting across from her with pictures pasted on cardboard. And one by one, she would bring a different picture and would teach her a different line of the 91st Psalm in the King James Version. That was my introduction to the time of trouble. And I value that. I value having that psalm. Now, I know there's problems with it. We don't always not dash our foot against the stone. In fact, I dashed my foot on a prickly ball from a liquid amber tree outside the religion department and got myself a good concussion from it. But so the Psalm 91 doesn't always get fulfilled, but it is still comforting.
Was it? I mean, this is pre-Christian era. Was it targeting a different population? Was it not meant to be universal? That's always a question I have when, I look around me and I do see people dashing their foot against the proverbial stone.
I don't
know. Was that addressed?
Do some people never dash their foot against the stone? Is that what you're saying?
Well, I just, if they have been addressed to Jewish people who had
I honestly think that the Psalms are not meant to be taken absolutely literally. It's poetry. But it's intended to comfort the right brain, so you have all this imagery. And so the reason behind the hymn, in 1996, I had taught here 1 year, and I was attending my second ASRS meetings in New Orleans. And there was a heavy dark cloud over Adventist scholars because of the IBMTE was beginning. And in case you've forgotten what the IBMTE is, it is the International Board of Ministerial and Theological Education. And what this proposed and what troubles scholars about this is that it elevates key documents, five in number, to the level of the Bible. We have to sign off on all of those. So we were very concerned, and the atmosphere was kind of heavy. On Sabbath morning, Lou Vinden had the sermon, and he addressed our fears. He used as a parable Paul's shipwreck off the Isle of Malta. Now you have to think about that. How would he use that as a parable? Well, we talk about the church as the ship, right? What if there's a shipwreck? And he made several key points. I wish I had a recording of that, I've forgotten the points he made. I know that they were very, very encouraging. And at the end, he had us sing this hymn. That hymn will forever remain in my memory as a moment of comfort. There were far more tenor, baritone, and bass voices than there were soprano and alto voices. We sang in solidarity, and I remember that being a moment of courage and strength and trust. So that's what I leave you with this morning. If the ship shipwrecks, we have the rock. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you will walk with us to the future. We know that with you at our side, we can handle anything, even though we may not think we do at the time. We ask that you will give us courage and wisdom and strength, but most of all, give us your love for everyone on this planet. In Jesus' name, amen.